Got to preach after that. Go ahead and open your Bibles this morning, if you will, to the 20th chapter of the book of John. John chapter number 20. Give me a second. I've already been blessed. We do welcome you once again to our worship service this morning. Thankful to be in the Lord's house. Pray God's blessing on our worship today. Now, I have a very simple subject this morning. It's very elementary, but that's okay. I just want to remind you and remind all of us that we do serve a risen Savior. In the early years of, and just the beginning of my ministry, young preachers can do a lot of foolish things, you know. And I remember every Christmas, every Easter service, I would spend a good deal of time telling everybody everything I hated about Christmas and Easter. And I went to great lengths trying to show the pagan origins of both of those holidays. And generally speaking, it was a miserable service. It was miserable for the preacher. They had to stand there and try to preach that, and it was miserable for those who sat and had to listen to me. Finally, it dawned on me after a while that for many people, Christmas and Easter was about the only time they was in God's house. And I wasted my time talking about something they did not understand at all. And usually I got them mad because I was picking on their traditions. Thankfully, I learned that it was a waste of time. I am glad to announce to you folks that my Savior was virgin born. And my Savior did rise bodily from the grave. I serve a risen Savior. And if you're here today to celebrate the resurrection, let me invite you back next Sunday at Faith Baptist Church. We celebrate His resurrection every Lord's Day morning. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. And I do serve a risen Savior. We sing that song. I quote that song all the time. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy and I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. I serve a risen Savior. Now, let me do a little exercise with you, if I may, and hopefully you understand why I'm doing this. But let me name, if I can, four or five characters from a TV show. And I guarantee you that 100% of you can name that TV show. The characters are Bert and Ernie. That's all you need to hear, right? And the Cookie Monster, Kermit the Frog, Miss Piggy. I know them all. You know. Now, and of course, Big Bird. Don't want to leave Big Bird out. Now, I would say probably 100% of you could name the show Sesame Street. You know, and those were Muppets in that show. Now, one of the human characters in Sesame Street, they called in Mr. Hooper, if I'm pronouncing that right, or Hopper. I think it was Hooper, if I remember my childhood TV watching days. His real name was Will Lee, and he was on Sesame Street for 13 years until he died of a heart attack in 1982. Well, when Willie died of a heart attack, the producers of Sesame Street faced a dilemma. You know, what were they going to tell the children that had been watching him on that show for all those years? Now, they could have concocted some story, I'm sure, maybe have him retire or move to Florida or something like that. But they decided to tell the children the truth, they said. But how are they going to explain death to about 10 million children that watch Sesame Street? So here's what they did. On one show, Big Bird comes out with a drawing, and he says he has a drawing. He couldn't wait for Mr. Hooper to get back so he could give him that drawing. And the folks standing there said, "Big Bird, don't you remember Mr. Hooper died?" He said, "Oh, yeah, that's right, I forgot." Said, "Well, I'll give it to him when he gets back." And they said, Big Bird, Mr. Hooper is not coming back. And he said, "Why not?" And here's what they said and how they explained death to 10 million children. Said, "Big Bird, when people die, they do not come back." And I thought about that, folks. The gospel of Sesame Street is not good news, you know. I mean, think about telling children, when people die, they do not come back. Listen, that is not the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came back. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And listen, what the gospel teaches us is because he lives, we shall live also. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And so I'm glad to say, folks, that Jesus did rise bodily from the grave. And I'm glad to say I do serve a risen Savior. Now, listen, I'm glad that he died. I am, and we must never forget that. The Bible says he died for our sins according to the Scripture. You understand that the death of our Savior was a sacrificial death. He died as my sacrifice, if you will. Folks, he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He died as a sacrifice for my sins. His death was a sacrificial death. The Bible says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Listen, he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one unto his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He died for my sin, you see. His death was sacrificial. But even more than that, his death was also substitutional. That is, he actually died in my place. He died in my stead, if you will. He was my substitute. The judgment of God, the sentence of death that was upon me has been passed to him, you see. And he died in my stead. Listen, God's law had already passed sentence. You got to understand this. God had said, listen, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Well, I have sinned. I am a sinner by nature and by practice and by choice. And folks, the sins of death was upon me, but Christ died in my place, you see. He was my substitute. The Bible says, "Who died for us, the just for the unjust." That's me. "To bring us," he said, "unto God." So I'm glad that Christ died for my sins. He died for my sins according to the Scriptures. And listen, he was buried. But listen, the story does not end there. My Bible tells me that after 3 days in the tomb, kind of does away with his ridiculous idea of Good Friday, doesn't it? I had to get that jab in somewhere. It does away with that, with the idea, the whole idea of Good Friday. For 3 days and three nights, his body lay in the tomb, you know. But on the first day of the week, folks, Jesus, my Bible tells me, rose bodily from the grave. And I believe that with my whole heart. We serve a risen Savior. You see, He died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That is the message of the gospel, you understand. I serve a risen Savior. Young family was watching a TV show one time on the life of Christ. And a little six-year-old girl was so moved when they got to the scene of a crucifixion. And they, in a very real way, they portrayed the crucifixion. And tears was just flowing down her cheeks. And she watched him as they took him down from the cross and placed him in a borrowed tomb and said, soldiers, to keep watch. And then all of a sudden, a smile spread across her face, and she jumped up on the arm of that chair and says, this now comes the good part. You know, she's right, you understand. Folks, this is the good part. We serve a risen Savior. Listen, Christianity begins where every other religion ends. You understand that? Every religion in this world can point to a founder, but then they have to point to a founder's tomb, you see. But only Christianity can point to an empty tomb. Many tombs are famous because of whom they may contain. His tomb is famous because of whom it does not contain. We serve a risen Savior. So, if you have your Bibles open, and my message is so simple this morning, it's almost embarrassing in some ways. I'm not going to impress you with anything profound, I don't think. But if you have your Bibles open there to the 20th chapter of the book of John, I want to read just a portion of this text. Now you understand that every single gospel writer records the resurrection. They do. And for good reason, folks, that is the cornerstone of Christianity. And every writer records something about the resurrection, but each one of them gives a slightly different detail. And so what you've got to do is take them all together if you want to get a complete picture. Well, I'm not going to give you a complete picture today. We come to the 20th chapter of the book of John, and the way John records it is that on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes to the sepulcher, if you would. Now, she was last one at the cross, and she was the first one at the tomb. She loved her Savior so dearly. And so the Bible says that she, on the first day of the week, before it was daylight, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb of Jesus. Now when she gets there, the Bible says she sees that the stone has been rolled away. And so what she does, she runs, and you can read it for yourself later, but she runs to Simon Peter, and John describes it as the other disciple that Jesus loved. That's John, the beloved disciple. And she goes there and basically says, listen, they've moved our Lord. Somebody's taken his body, and I don't know where he's at. Obviously, she did not yet believe in the resurrected Christ. She said, I don't know where they moved him. And so John and Peter takes off running. John outruns Peter and gets there first. And when he gets there, and I picture this in my mind, almost like a movie. I do that all the time when I read the scripture. The Bible says he stoops down and he looks into the tomb. And what he sees is amazing. He sees the grave clothes there, still wrapped together, but they're empty. Listen, in his glorified body, he just came through those grave clothes. The grave clothes are still wrapped together, and then the napkin is laying and folded separate from everything else, you see. Now, when Peter shows up, the Bible says about Peter, say what you want about him, but the Bible says that Peter saw and believed. Well, Peter and John go back home, and we pick up then in verse number 10. Listen to what happens. The Bible says, then the disciples went away again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain, and they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing there, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And then the Bible says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now let me go ahead and quit my scripture reading right there. I can tell you, folks, that experience did some amazing things in the life of Mary Magdalene. Now, Christ had already changed her heart. But listen, she was never the same since she met the resurrected Savior. Sinner, I can tell you, he can do the same thing for you. You will never be the same if you really meet the resurrected Savior. I serve a risen Savior. An old preacher by the name of Sangster one time, he had developed an incurable disease that eventually he knew was going to take his voice. He would not be able to preach anymore. And so he said unto his friend, he said, you know, it's going to be a terrible, terrible thing not to be able to stand in the pulpit and proclaim that Christ is risen. But he said, listen, I can think of something even worse than that. And that is to be able to stand in the pulpit and say Christ is not risen. Listen, I say to you today, I serve a risen Savior. You know. Now, there are three questions basically that I want to share with you from this text that changed Mary's life, I think, forever. And I just want to share them with you very quickly. In the first place, we have what I would call a question of sorrow. Now, I say that because two different times in this passage, she is asked, Woman, why weepest thou? Now, that teaches a very valuable lesson. Folks, a resurrected Savior can comfort you in your sorrow. Now, I say that because a dead Savior cannot do that. I serve a risen Savior, and he comforts me in times of sorrow. Now, let me give you the context, and we've read through this, but just remind you of the context of this first question that was asked to Mary. Of course, the Bible says that when Peter and John left, Mary stands outside the tomb and she's weeping and she chances a glance into that tomb. And when she does, she sees two angels, one at the head and one at the feet of where Jesus had laid. And so the angel said, Woman, why weepest thou? Now, it is obvious that these angels had never been trained in counseling, you know. Brother Todd Marks has been trained in counseling, and I worked with abused teenagers for 26 years, and I learned that just enough counseling to make me a little dangerous, and that's about it. But I remember in counseling training, they said, you never ask why somebody feels a certain way. Because it puts them on the defensive. It is a very threatening thing. Quite frankly, many times people cry, and they don't know why they are feeling the way that they feel. You know, so it's obvious these angels did not read the same counseling books that I had to read when I was at David Stewart and working with kids. You know, many husbands have never had counseling training either. Because the knuckle-headed husband will be dumb enough to ask a wife, honey, why are you crying? And you don't understand why. She makes her cry even more and she gets mad. Husbands, never ask your wife, why are you crying? You know. But Mary doesn't respond in a bad way. When they ask her, the angels asked her first, you know, why weepest thou, or why are you crying? And she said, well, they've taken away my Lord. Isn't that a terrible thing to have to say? They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they laid him. When she said that, she turns around, and she sees what she thinks is the gardener there. It's the Lord. And she said, sir, if you've moved him somewhere, you tell me, and I'll go get him. Now, I don't know what or how she thought. I imagine her as being a little thing. I don't know if that's right or not. How she thought she was going to carry the body of our Lord. But she loved him so much. You tell me. And the gardener said to her again, woman, why weepest thou? Now, the word woman there is not an insult. It'd be like us saying, ma'am, what's going on? Why are you weeping? You know. Now, I want to say this to you folks. If you've been alive longer than a year or two, you find out that we have a lot of sorrow in this life. I don't know, some of you sitting here this morning, you're lost. You're still yet in your sins. You have not repented of your sins. You have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how you even begin to face the sorrows and the heartaches of this life. We face a lot of sorrow. Horatio Spafford, in his famous song, It Is Well With My Soul, he said, when sorrows like sea billows roll, that's the way sorrow comes. Sometimes it comes in waves, one after the other. We face a lot of sorrow. Now, the good thing about the Bible, and I've said this to you often, the Bible doesn't pull any punches. It's very real. It tells us real fast, folks, we are going to experience a lot of heartache, a lot of sorrow, a lot of trouble in this life. In fact, Job famously said, listen, man that is born of woman, he is but a few days, listen, and he's full of trouble. You don't have to go looking for it. It's going to find you. In fact, he says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now, there's scripture after scripture, we will face a lot of sorrow. Solomon said this in Proverbs chapter 14. I don't know if I put it on the screen or not. Here's what Solomon said. Solomon says, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. Now go figure. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of myrrh is heaviness. Beloved, that's the way life is. William Ward one time said we should be thankful for our tears because they provide us a clear vision of God. I found that to be true in my life. Belinda gets the devotional booklet, The Daily Bread. And when I see it laying around, sometimes I'll pick it up and read some of the devotions and some of the stories. And I always look for good sermon stories. You know, it helps out. If you can do that. But I remember reading one where they were doing a devotional on sorrow and crying. And the devotional writer told a story about a place in northern Chile that's between the Andes Mountain and the Pacific Ocean. He says, where it almost never rains. It said that every morning the sun will rise brilliantly over the mountains, and midday is shining overhead. In the evening you have picturesque sunsets, you know, over the sea. And it almost never rains in that place. You can see storms on the mountain, storms out to sea, but that one strip of land is protected so it never rains. Now, he said, you might think that'd be a virtual paradise, but the exact opposite is true. Because there's no water, there's nothing that grows there. And he said, he went on to say, that's the way it is in our lives. We pray for sunshine all the time. We pray that we might escape the sorrow and heaviness in our life when actually we need it. It is through the tears, it's like downpour that waters our soul, he said. That's true. Sorrow is even necessary. So even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, as Solomon said. I remember somebody quoting this poem, and I jotted it down. And the poem said, I walked a mile with laughter, and she chatted all the way, but I was made none the wiser for all she had to say. But it said, I walked a mile with sorrow, and not a word said she, but all the things I learned when sorrow walked with me. I'm here to tell you, folks, we all have sorrow, but I'm here to tell you, we have a sympathetic Savior. Nobody can comfort you. Sinner, I don't know how you face life's heartaches without the Savior. Nobody can comfort you like my Savior can. In the book of Hebrews, there is a verse of scripture I love. When Paul said in the 4th chapter of Hebrews, listen, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Isn't that glorious? John G. Patton and his wife, as they were pioneer missionaries, they got the welcome news that she was pregnant, and she did indeed give birth to a son. And boy, they were just joyful over that son. But very quickly, that joy turned to sorrow, as death took not only the son, but he took John Patton's wife. And he said, I had to bury them with my own two hands. And later on, he wrote, of experiencing that, he said, I actually thought I was going to go mad and die right there beside those lonely graves were it not for the grace and the comfort of my Savior. I'm telling you, folks, I serve a risen Savior. I'm glad for that because he comforts me in my sorrow. That's number one. Number two, we have, and I got to move, we have a question not only of sorrow, but we have a question of seeking. Because when actually said, why weepest thou? He asked this, and he says, whom seekest thou? You know, my Savior can comfort you in your sorrow, folks, being also calm your fear. Now, I throw this in, and by the way, again, a dead Savior cannot do that. I throw this in because from what Mary is expressing in these verses, it's obvious that she's full of fear. They've taken away my Lord. I think about her actually saying something like that. And I don't know where they've laid him. And she said to the gardener, that was really Christ, she didn't recognize him, but she said, if you've laid him somewhere, tell me, and I'll go get him. I'm going to say this, and I'm glad y'all are here today. I'm glad to see this number in God's house. I have never seen a time in my lifetime where people are so afraid. They're afraid. And I'm talking about, I'm not just talking about lost people. I'm talking about people who claim to know the Lord. And they are afraid. There is a text, of course, the Apostle Paul said this in 1 John chapter 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Now, I'm guilty because most of the time when I quote that verse, I end it right there. And that's good. That's a good message. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. But you know, listen to the whole thing. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now think about what he's saying. Fear hath torment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Read an account this past week. I had never read it before, about George Patton. One of my favorite characters of World War II. He was a godless man, I admit that. But he was, in many ways, one of my heroes of World War II. But Patton was being interviewed by one of the appointed governors, military governor of a place over there. Anyway, he was bragging on Patton. He said he bragged on him for his bravery and for his courage. And Patton looked at him and said, sir, I am not a brave man. Truth be known, I'm an utter coward. He said, I've never been close to a battle, heard a gunshot, or been close to it where I could see a battle that my palms did not actually start to sweat because I'm so afraid. Patton admitted that. Now, later on when he wrote his autobiography, he went on to say, he made this statement. He said, I have learned never to take counsel of my fears. Now, listen to me. That's good advice. Do not take counsel from fear. Fear drives you away from God. It's happened. Let me tell you, fear degrades God. Whenever we live in fear, we're belittling our Heavenly Father. I fear God more than I fear the COVID-19. Fear destroys lives. Some people have all but quit serving God over a stupid virus. Now, I understand if you have health problems and you be cautious. Believe me, I understand. I've told some of our members, you stay home. I have. But I tell you, there's a lot of churches still not meeting, having worship. A lot of members just stay home. You know what? It's easy to stay home when you start doing it. Gets easier and easier, doesn't it? It destroys lives. And fear delights our enemy. You remember those three things, if nothing else. Because I'm going to tell you, Satan is having a field day of how he's driven God's people away from God's house. It's happened. I read a story about a man whose brother had died. And his brother left him $1 million. Well, his children knew about it, but they didn't know how that was going to break the news to their his grandchildren didn't know they were going to break the news to their grandpa because grandpa's heart was weak, and they figured if they tell him he just got $1 million, he'd die of a heart attack. And so they talked. They said, let's get the preacher. He's good at breaking news. So they went to the preacher and told him what was going on. Preacher agreed, I'll talk to him. So he went out and visited that old man, sat on the front porch in a rocking chair, and they did a little small talk, and then he asked that man, he said, hypothetically speaking, he said, what would you do if you inherited $1 million? And the old man said, well, I ain't got that long left to live. I don't really think I need it. I'd probably just give it all to the church. And the preacher dropped dead of a heart attack. Yeah. Listen, folks, nobody can calm your fears like my Savior can. Last question. We have a question of sorrow, question of seeking. And then we have what I call a question of surrender. I say that because the next thing out of Jesus' mouth, he says in verse 16, Mary. Now, in the King James, you don't have a question mark there, but I've always imagined in my mind it was more in the form of a question. You know, if you want to get somebody's attention, I'd say, Todd. You know, it's in the form of a question in my mind. When he said her name, all of her fear, all of her sorrow, and listen, all of her doubt left her. He can not only calm your fears, but he can conquer your doubt. A resurrected Savior can do that. She could only say one word. Master. Now, I don't have a lot of stuff up there under this point, but just understand what happened. When you take all the gospel writers together, you get a clear picture of what happened. The other gospel writers say that Mary, the sister of Lazarus, was also there with her. John doesn't say that. He just hones in on Mary Magdalene. She didn't know that it was Jesus. But when he said her name, all of her doubt left. Now remember also there was another skeptic among the disciples. His name was Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. And Jesus, after his resurrection, he appeared one day, and Thomas wasn't there. That's what you get for missing church, by the way. And so when Thomas got back, the disciples said, "We've seen the Lord. He's alive." Thomas said, "Unless I can see him with my own eyes and handle him with my hands, I'm not going to believe it." 8 days later, Jesus took care of that. They were in a room, the door shut, and Jesus just appears in their midst. "Thomas, come over here. Reach forth your hands, your fingers, and touch my hands. Thrust your hand to my side. Be not faithless. Don't doubt. You just believe." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." I hear people who struggle with doubt in their salvation, and I guess it's possible. You get in sin, get in flesh, and the devil can whisper in your ear. But I just got to be honest with you. Ever since I have met the same resurrected Savior, he's taken doubt out of my heart. I know he's my Lord. I know he's my Savior, my God. He can conquer your doubt. Now, I like this text. And it goes from sorrow to seeking and then even to surrender. That's the best way I can tell you today how to be saved. You just absolutely surrender yourself. You see what happened? Now, John doesn't say this, but you read the other accounts and you get the idea. When he said her name, she fell at his feet. Now, John doesn't say it here, but you take the other accounts together, because Jesus said, then said, "Touch me not. Literally, don't hold on to me." She fell at his feet in absolute surrender. That's the way you're saved. And you repent of your sins. You believe on the risen Lord. My Lord, my God. I read just this past week also an interview that Michael Bloomberg gave. And he said in that interview, he said, "You know, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to walk on in. I'm not going to stop for any kind of interview." He said, "I'm going to walk on in. I've earned my place in heaven." And I cringe, because that's what the devil wants you to think. You can earn a place. Listen. You can never earn your place in heaven. Amen. You surrender yourself to a resurrected Lord. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Amen. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let's stand. Amen. I serve a risen Savior.